Our Father in heaven, it is with thankfulness that we come before your presence to worship you. We know this is possible because you first loved us. While you were yet in darkness and sin, you reached out to us, and through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus at the cross, we have been redeemed, and we are now your children. And we can join our hearts with your children in all parts of the world to worship you this day. We pray, Father, that you will help us to know how to worship you, love you, trust you, and walk in your ways. Help us increasingly to appreciate all that you have done and provided for us, and what you reveal to us in the Scriptures. We pray that you will help us to gain insight into the truth, align our hearts with your revelation, and able to participate meaningfully in the fulfillment of your purposes. Father, this evening we pray in particular that you will help us to appreciate the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper, and how we can partake together in a manner that you intend, that we will be able to experience more fully the richness of it all that you intend for your children. And so, Father, we commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you have the freedom to speak to us, to enrich our lives, and teach us how to honor you. All this we pray and commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 258th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 141st message. We are reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the 80th message. We are considering the significance of the cross, and we are now on the subject of the Lord's Supper, the second message, and the subtopic for today, enhances oneness with the Lord. Enhances oneness with the Lord. And oneness, unity, and fellowship in the body of Christ. And oneness, unity, and fellowship in the body of Christ. Enhances oneness with the Lord. And oneness, unity, and fellowship in the body of Christ. In the first message on the Lord's Supper, we considered the relationship between the death of Christ and the Lord's Supper, the importance of the Lord's Supper, and the meaning and reality of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We saw how without the death of Christ, there will be no Lord's Supper for us to partake together. And reflecting on the meaning and death of Christ is an integral part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper and helps us deepen our appreciation, experience of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, the regulation of the Lord's Supper, if properly done, helps us in our appreciation of the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is very important in healthy church life. In the early church, there were four important aspects that the believers were continually devoting themselves to, as recorded in Acts 2:42, and the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread was one of them. The Lord's Supper was emphasized by the Lord Jesus and also by the apostles and the practice of the early church. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, devote significant passages in their Gospels in the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus. And the fourth Gospel by John has an important passage which illuminates the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. It is one of two sacraments, means of grace by which the Lord mediates or transmits his life and grace to us. There is much spiritual richness and important spiritual significance intended by the Lord for us to experience and enter into in the context of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. The potential is great, but it is important that we understand accurately the meaning and partake with the right attitude and preparation of heart, apart from which we will lose much of the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper and fail to enter into what God intends for us. In the last message, we concentrated on the meaning and reality of the Lord's Supper. What it is, what is it we are partaking, and the meaning of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And we saw how, on the one hand, partaking of the Lord's Supper is not merely partaking of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord. On the other hand, it is not partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and into which the bread and wine has been transformed, or what is known as transubstantiation. The bread remains bread, the blood, the wine remains wine, it has not changed in substance. But though we partake bread and wine, if we do so in faith, with understanding, even as we partake of the bread and wine, we are at the same time renewed, refreshed, and strengthened by the life of Christ spiritually. Today I want to go on to consider another major aspect that is important to understand, to bear in mind, and also to respond to accordingly, so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper in the manner intended by the Lord as revealed in the Scriptures, so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper and all its richness and meaning. And that is, the Lord's Supper enhances oneness with the Lord and oneness, unity, and fellowship in the body of Christ. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We looked at these two verses in the previous message, that as we partake of the bread, as we drink of the wine, we are not merely eating bread and drinking wine as at other times, but Paul says here it is a sharing in the blood of Christ and a sharing in the body of Christ. We are partaking of the life of the Lord Jesus. The word translated sharing in verse 16 is the word koinonia, the word generally used for or translated as fellowship, koinonia or fellowship. Sharing in the blood of Christ, or fellowship in the blood of Christ. Sharing in the body of Christ, or fellowship in the body of Christ. And this is a word that can also be translated communion, and likely this is where we get this expression of the Lord's Supper as Holy Communion. God is deeply concerned about the quality of our oneness with Him, and also our oneness and unity in the body of Christ. We can say this is one of the major primary issues of the Christian faith in our own personal lives, our oneness with the Lord, and then from there also our oneness and unity in the body of Christ. This is very significant in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes, and In the institution of the Lord's Supper, God has provided for us an important means by which our oneness with Him and with one another can be enhanced and enriched. As we all partake of the life of Christ during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, our oneness with Him is enriched as we partake with meaning, as we reflect on the meaning of the cross, as we remember the Lord Jesus, not just mentally, but also enter into the meaning of Him as a person, and also His teaching, His death, and our relationship with Him. All this, God willing, we'll be considering in subsequent message on the Lord's Supper, partaking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of the Lord. But as I mentioned earlier, what we concentrated on the last message, the meaning of partaking the bread, drinking the wine, as receiving the life of the Lord Jesus, is vital, and it enriches the meaning of various other aspects of the Lord's Supper, including this one, and that is the enhancing of our oneness with the Lord and oneness in the body of Christ. When we realize that we are partaking, receiving the life of the Lord as we partake the Lord's Supper during the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the bread and wine, as we receive the life of the Lord, our consciousness of this will help us to appreciate the reality of our oneness with the Lord. But not only that, it's not just between us and God. Paul tells us that there is only one bread. And that's the reason why we have tried to have just one piece of bread instead of many pieces. But the critical part here is not so much whether you have one piece in the physical bread, but what Paul is talking about here is in verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The partaking of the one bread, the emphasis here is not primarily the physical, but is that we are all receiving life from the same source, Christ. And we are all members of His body. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are all receiving life from the same source. We are all sharing, fellowshipping, receiving, partaking of the body of Christ. So Paul emphasizes, during the Lord's Supper, we are sharing the blood of Christ, sharing the body of Christ. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Our oneness with the Lord, and oneness, unity, fellowship in the body of Christ. There's a spiritual dimension as we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, not merely eating bread and drinking wine. Believers generally recognize the importance of oneness in the Lord and oneness, unity, fellowship in the body of Christ. Almost any Christian, if you ask them, they'll acknowledge, they'll agree that this is important. And in various contexts, believers do talk about the importance of unity, and many also want to promote unity and the realities, the quality of these realities of unity, fellowship, oneness in the body of Christ. And there are various attempts in different ways to come together, to have various joint projects, in many ways to try to cooperate and to express as well as to promote unity. But it's important for us to understand what is true oneness, what is true unity, what is true fellowship, so that we'll understand how to go about promoting it. As I mentioned, oneness, unity is very important in the outworking of our lives. You may ask, why is it so important? Perhaps I should just mention briefly before I go on to consider this subject of unity and oneness. Why is oneness in the body of Christ so important? I'll just mention briefly some aspects for your consideration. oneness in the body of Christ, if we pause and ponder, we will realize that it has a central place in the fulfillment of God's purposes. At the very heart of God's purposes is fellowship. Fellowship with Him, and also fellowship amongst the brethren, and the quality of that fellowship. Not just fellowship, but the quality, the depth of that fellowship. The other is God's desire for us to work out our lives together in the body of Christ. So fellowship, oneness is extremely important if we are to work out well. And we'll see this more in greater detail afterwards as we look at the scriptures. The scriptures emphasizes to us the importance of love. Love of God, love for others, and in particular, love for the brethren. And if we have true love for one another, that would have a significant bearing on oneness and unity. How can we say we love one another deeply and yet we are not able to have unity and oneness in the Lord? Oneness and unity in the body of Christ is also very important in spiritual warfare and overcoming the evil one, as well as making good progress in the building of God's kingdom. We can consider the parallel of a united, or in contrast, a disunited army in warfare. In warfare, can an army prevail over the enemy when it is disunited? Each one doing his own thing. If there's no unity, how can the army fight well? Or you can consider the parallel of the significance of unity or disunity in relation to the effectiveness of a team of workers trying to build a house. Well, we are seeking to build up God's kingdom, and the scripture does give this parallel of building a house. And if there are various workers trying to build a house, if they cannot agree on how they're going to build a house, and each one trying to do their own thing, is it possible to build the house? So unity is extremely important if we want to contribute effectively to the building of God's kingdom, if we want to be effective in overcoming the evil one. But most of all, unity, fellowship, oneness, for it to be really deep, genuine, at the heart of it, it requires moral, spiritual realities and quality of life. We'll see more of this afterwards, and how it is deeply associated with oneness with God at a personal level. How deeply one are we with God? And this is very central in God's concern for our lives, our moral qualities, our character, and our aspirations, our direction in life. What are we committed to? What are we striving towards? What are our goals? If our goals are in line with what is in the heart of God, then we have a common purpose to strive together, and that is at the heart of true oneness. But not just goal, the other is the means. How do we go about it? And the means is not merely like in building a house, you just gather together some equipment. At the very heart of it, the means of building God's kingdom has to come from the qualities of our heart. Do they reflect God's character? And if our character reflect God's character, and our goals are the same, that would be at the heart of true oneness and fellowship. Well, I asked the question just now, what is true oneness, unity, fellowship? It's important to understand this if we want to work out in unity, in fellowship, and how to go about it. Sometimes people think that If believers come together, there is fellowship. Whenever believers come together, there's fellowship. And the more we come together, the more often we come together, the more things we do together, the greater will be the expression of our oneness, our unity, our fellowship in the Lord. And we can come together doing many things. Whether we come together for fellowship in the context of worship or Bible study, or we come together to play games, whatever it may be, the more we come together, and that includes various ways in which people, believers, come together to enjoy themselves. And I think that is all these expressions of fellowship. There's also a tendency for believers to think that fellowship is promoted by the fact that, or aided by the fact that we have similar ways of thinking. If our thinking, we think along the same lines, we share the same ideas, then it's much easier for us to have good fellowship. Better still, if we have the same personalities. In contrast, differing personalities, there tends to be a lot of conflicts, hindrance to fellowship. Likewise, same culture, same background, same race, all this will aid fellowship, make it much easier for us to have good fellowship. The same way of doing things, same likes and dislikes, better still, same hobbies. So we come together, we enjoy one another's company, we think the same way, and there is good fellowship. Believers tend to think like that. On the other hand, Christians tend to think that good fellowship is hindered when we have different personalities, different backgrounds, different way of looking at things, different way of doing things, different likes and dislikes. Then it becomes very difficult for there to be true fellowship. Is this how God looks at it? Is it true? If our backgrounds are different, our personalities are different, there are various differences in our thinking, then we cannot have good fellowship, or it becomes difficult to have good fellowship, and vice versa. One question that we can also ask ourselves is, should we strive for unity? There's a tendency to think that if professing Christians come together to have various joint projects, then there's a greater expression of unity amongst believers, and there are various groups who try to come together in this way. We'll briefly look at this afterwards. But beyond just professing Christians, there are also those who think that unity is important, and they try to gather many people, groups, including professing Christians, to come together. And it can involve different kinds of people with different religious beliefs. This is the ecumenical movement. It was started with this purpose in mind. Various groups of people coming together, and in this movement, there are also non-different kinds of people, but with different religious beliefs, all coming together to promote unity. But what is the biblical understanding and approach to true unity? What is the ground of true unity? If we look at the scriptures, we will see that it is not ambiguous. The biblical ground of true unity is the Lord. It's in the Lord, in the Spirit, and in the faith, or you can say in the truth. Accurate understanding of the faith, and also a seeking, a sincere desire to work out the faith, to walk in the truth. When believers are walking in the truth, living out the faith, walking in the Lord, there is then genuine true unity. Paul is deeply concerned about true unity, and so should all of us. Let us take note of what he has to say on this subject. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And as we consider what the scriptures has to say, in particular, what Paul wrote on this important subject, let us bear in mind the relationship of what we'll be considering with the subject of the Lord's Supper. And all these aspects are also relevant for us to bear in mind as we partake the Lord's Supper. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. There are several passages I'll be referring to. I do not intend to read every verse. I'll just mention the passages and highlight some aspects as we go along. Paul begins chapter 4 with the word, therefore. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, and we'll see afterwards the significance of this word, therefore. Paul says he implores believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Paul is concerned that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, or showing forbearance to one another in love. And then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we see preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is a major aspect of what Paul is exhorting the believers. And he goes on to elaborate from verse 4 onwards the basis of this unity. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So a primary thrust of Paul's exhortation is the preserving of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and this is an important aspect of walking in a manner worthy of the calling. So there are several points that are helpful for us to take note of in this passage. First of all, as I mentioned just now, Paul began chapter 4 with the word therefore. And you can parallel this with Romans chapter 12. Just as in Romans chapter 12, after explaining the richness of God's provision for our plight, especially the provision of the cross, Paul in Romans chapter 12 beseech believers to present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Similarly here in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, Paul had communicated very deep and rich spiritual truths pertaining to God's intentions in relation to the fulfillment of his purposes, provided for and carried out in Christ Jesus in the first three chapters. Now Paul is talking about how should we respond to what God has done and provided in God's grace. Therefore, how then should we respond? This is what Paul is now addressing. How should believers respond in the light of God's provisions and God's intentions? And a major theme of his concern is oneness and unity of believers and how this should be worked out. This shows to us the significance of oneness and unity of believers and also how this should be worked out. And we'll see that this theme comes up again and again in Paul's epistles and occupies a very central place in his heart, just as it occupies a central place in the heart of the Lord. The second point to take note of in this passage is that Paul's emphasis in this passage is not striving for unity, but preserving, or literally keeping, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. And I see this helps us to understand how we should approach this important subject of unity. Paul is not urging us to strive for unity as if we have to amongst ourselves bring it about, create it. In one sense, we need not strive for unity in the sense of bringing about something that is not yet in existence, that is non-existing. But rather, Paul's emphasis is that we already have the basis for, as well as a foundational reality of unity in the Lord, true unity. And this true unity is in the Lord, in the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he tells us, we have one Lord. And verse 4, he tells us, there's one Spirit. And verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is true for all believers. If you are a believer, this is true of you. All believers have one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. And Paul also tells us that there is, at the same time, the reality of our being one body. Verse 4, there is one body. And that we all have and we share the same hope, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 4. And we all share the same faith. Verse 5, one faith and one baptism. So this is our starting point in oneness and unity. And we must preserve, maintain, work out this unity accordingly. Do not disrupt it, but to work in the same, in that direction. The meaning of our worshipping the same God. The worshipping of the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has the immediate implication of submitting to Him, from which arises the basis of our true unity. At the same time, the same hope that we have, the same faith that we have, means that if we work out accordingly, we will be striving in the same direction. And the same faith with the same biblical principles on the basis of which we should work out our lives. And the same baptism here, one possibility is to look at it from the angle of water baptism. There's one water baptism, there's same meaning for all of us. But I see even more helpful to appreciate the baptism there from the spiritual angle. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into the body of Christ. The spiritual dimension of which water baptism is a picture. We are all baptized by the same Spirit into the body of Christ, and that's where we all start in our fellowship of oneness in the body of Christ. So this leads me to the third point that is helpful for us to bear in mind in relation to true unity and oneness, and that is our true oneness is in the Lord, and it begins with our oneness with the Lord. And here I want to go on to emphasize not merely that we are the same Lord, but I want now to go on to emphasize the quality of fellowship and the quality of oneness. Yes, we begin with the same God, but now Paul wants us to go beyond that. God is concerned that we have deep oneness in the body of Christ. How? The depth of our oneness and fellowship in the body of Christ is directly related to and dependent on the depth of our oneness with the Lord. This is very important to take note of. If we are not deeply one with the Lord, no matter what we do, however many activities, how much effort we may put into, the depth of our fellowship and oneness will always be superficial. We can say the depth of our oneness in the body of Christ is limited by the depth of our oneness with God at a personal level. it is not feasible to rise up to a deep fellowship in the body of Christ when our personal fellowship with God is superficial. If we wish to deepen our fellowship in the body of Christ, then we must deepen our fellowship with the Lord. The quality of our fellowship with one another is limited by the reality of the quality of our fellowship with God. On the other hand, if we are truly one with the Lord, and there's depth of oneness, depth of quality in our oneness with the Lord, then it would mean we would be submitting to God. We would be walking with Him. We will be walking according to the Spirit. And if that is true, we will be preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we are all submitted to God and we are all walking according to the Spirit, then straight away there would be fellowship and there will be oneness and unity. Because there is one Spirit who will be guiding us and enabling us. There's one Lord to whom we all owe allegiance and to whom we all obey. Christ is the head of the body, and we all obey the head. Then we will be moving in the same direction and we will have true unity. True oneness in the body of Christ not only begins with our being in the Lord, but deepening oneness is grounded in the depth of our oneness with the Lord. So true oneness is grounded in the Lord and in the fact that we are one body and we have the same hope, we have the same baptism, and as we walk according to the guidance of the same Spirit in obedience to the same Lord. Now if we appreciate this, then we will realize that just merely professing believers coming together to do many things together, many projects, activities and so on, may not necessarily reflect or promote deeper oneness in the body of Christ. I say may not necessarily, that doesn't mean it will not. Coming together can promote deep oneness, it depends. But doing various things together, various groups of believers coming together to do many things together may not necessarily reflect nor deepen true oneness. As for example, if it means departure from biblical principles, and it's not uncommon in such contexts for this to occur, if it means compromising our convictions, if it means compromising biblical principles, if it means exaltation of men rather than exaltation of God. Again, this is not uncommon. Believers coming together and various ones trying to vie for prominence, to be in the limelight, whether in gross forms or in more subtle forms, then this does not promote true oneness. Neither is it honoring to God, neither does it contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom and the overcoming of the evil one. Coming together in this way does not necessarily reflect deeper oneness if it means fleshly means and ways in trying to build God's kingdom rather than the ways of God. Again, this is not uncommon. That is, if this kind of coming together and trying to do many things together, if it is not grounded in the truth, if it is not grounded in the principles revealed in the scriptures, if it is not in submission to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is not according to the guidance and enabling of the Spirit, if this is not true, then even if all those who come together, finally they are able to agree to work together, and even if they proclaim loudly unity, there will still be no true unity. On the other hand, the next point, the fourth point. On the other hand, whatever may be our differences in background, in nationality, in race, in culture, in personality, likes and dislikes, way of doing things, there can still be true oneness. And not only that, there can be beauty in diversity. And we pause and reflect upon it. This is a feature in God's creation. Beauty in diversity. This is true in creation. If you look at creation, you don't see all the same thing. You look at the flowers, they're all different. Different shapes and colors and so on. And it contributes to beauty. Likewise, the trees, they're all different. And it contributes to beauty. What would you think if in all nature is all the same? Every tree is the same. Every leaf is the same. Every flower is the same. How beautiful it may be if there's only one kind of flower. Every flower is the same. Would we have such a beautiful world? Likewise, in the body of Christ, there can be much beauty in diversity. And it's God's intention. He has created us differently, with different personalities, different makeup, and He has also given us different gifts and different roles to fulfill. And our ways of thinking can also be different. Even tackling the same problem, we may look at it from different angles. But there can be true oneness and beauty in diversity as various ones with all these different backgrounds and different gifts, different way of looking at things. Yet, as we all learn to submit to God, as we all look to Him to guide us, as we all submit to biblical revelation, principles, then we can see that there can be a beautiful fulfilling of different roles, exercising different gifts, contributing in different ways in the building up of the body of Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom based on the death and resurrection of Christ and what is accomplished at the cross, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now this is true when believers gather together and work out together, for example, in the same congregation. But I want to draw attention to another aspect of this unity in the body of Christ, in the spiritual realm, that is very helpful for us to appreciate. And that is, there can be meaningful fellowship of a kind that God appreciates, this real in the spiritual realm, even when believers are not physically together. There can be genuine fellowship amongst those who deeply love God, reflecting this fellowship in different parts of the world. As we all submit to the same God, as we all work together with one common purpose, to glorify the Lord, to contribute to the advancement of His kingdom, as we join our hearts and spirit, as we pray for one another in the same direction, even if we are not physically present together, even if we do not come together to work on joint projects, we can have genuine fellowship with all those who deeply love God in all parts of the world. But be careful. I'm talking about true fellowship. There is true fellowship that's feasible in this way. But this is true only when there is this reality as I described. Just paying lip service to these things, just merely affirming with our mouth, is not sufficient. And as I mentioned just now in the third point, all this must first begin with the deepening of our oneness and the quality of our fellowship to God and our submission to Him. And then God in His wisdom will be able to know how to guide us so that we can all contribute together in different ways in the building of His kingdom and fit in nicely in his overall big picture program of the advancement of his kingdom. Even if at a personal level, at times we cannot fully appreciate the significance of what we are contributing, because we see rather limited, in a rather limited form. But God sees the big picture. But if we faithfully obey God, each one of us in our different contexts at a personal level, and then there is, at a higher level, different congregations contributing the part that God desires of them in their particular context, then there can be a very powerful witness in the spiritual realm as well as significant progress and advancement of God's kingdom in the spiritual realm. And my concern is that this aspect is often not sufficiently appreciated by believers. If we appreciate this and we concentrate on it in the right way, then this can be something very meaningful to the heart of God, as well as true advancement of God's kingdom and true fellowship in the Spirit. As I mentioned just now, the issue of oneness and unity and related issues are very much in the heart of Paul, and he addresses them in several passages in his epistles. Not just passing comments, but he devotes significant passages in his epistles. We saw just now in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 1 to 6. Let us now continue on with verses 7 to 16. Paul continues in this direction. This whole passage up to verse 16, a major thrust of it is unity, fellowship in the Spirit, and how this is worked out and its significance in the fulfillment of God's purposes. So from verse 7 onwards, Paul wrote how to each one of us grace was given. So each one of us having a part to fulfill, but this comes about through the grace of God according to the measure of Christ's gift, and how when Christ was ascended, he gave gifts to men. And he gave, in verse 11, he gave some as apostles. We tend to think of gifts as spiritual gifts to individuals, but here Paul is first talking about spiritual gifts from God in the sense of God giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as gifts to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So this for the advancement of God's kingdom. And how all this is to be worked out in deep fellowship, and Paul's concern on unity in the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. When we are properly grounded in the faith, there is unity. When we are mature in Christ, there is unity. So Paul is still elaborating on this theme of unity that he mentioned about in verse 3, and the ground of our unity in one God, and one faith, one baptism, one body. So how this body is being built up, as he gave gifts of apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, to equip the saints to build up the body of Christ. There's only one body, this whole body being built up. And you can see that here, Paul is not just merely talking about a local congregation, but the body of Christ worldwide. Yes, it has its parallel also in the local congregation. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If we grow well in God, we become mature and also grounded in the knowledge of God, then we will make good progress in the direction of true unity. And how all this works out, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we are growing in the direction of maturity, then speaking the truth in love, or literally being truthful, is grounded in truth. We grow up in all aspects into him, into the fullness of Christ, and then the whole body. There is the proper working of each individual part as we all submit to the one head, even Christ. And that way, there is the growth of the body being built up in love. Unity, and also the building up of the body of Christ. Paul paints here a beautiful picture of growth, of oneness, of unity in working out together. This is what it ought to be. And in that way, not only unity reflected, but the body will also be built up in love. And this is how God wants his purposes to be worked out, and how his kingdom advances in the context of the body being built up in love. The importance of oneness, unity rather than disunity and division is a major theme in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. In fact, one of the major reasons for Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians is that he had been informed of their quarrels and disunity, and he wanted to correct the situation. But he went on in this epistle to share from his heart his concern not only for the subject of unity, but how it is to be worked out. But first, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, where Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, explained a major reason for his writing the epistle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Paulus, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So you can see here, Paul wrote, he said, I've been informed concerning you that there are quarrels among you. So he's writing now to exhort them not to continue in disunity, but to work out in oneness. Verse 10, he exhorts them to agree that there be no divisions, no disunity, but they may be complete in the same mind, the same judgment. Now here Paul is not just talking about just simply agreeing with one another, but this agreement is in the Lord and in the truth. So as he mentioned here, his concern that there are divisions, there are quarrels. He says, each one saying, I am a Paul, I am a Paulos, and so on. This also helps us to see some of the problems in relation to divisions, how it comes about. Of course, this is not exhaustive. But one of the reasons for disunity, which is mentioned here in verse 12, is divisions because of wrong sense of loyalty to particular individual believers, even if they are of spiritual stature. I am a Paul. Paul is of spiritual stature. Cephas, Apollos, they are believers of spiritual stature. But when you say, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, and so on, here Paul is talking about believers in a congregation aligning themselves with individual believers. It's a wrong sense of loyalty to individual believers. No, our submission is to God. We all worship the same God. We owe allegiance to the one God, and we have fellowship amongst the brethren. Yes, we do submit to secondary leadership as God intends in the local context, but that is ultimately a submission to God and not submitting to that particular individual. We appreciate one another to the degree that we are all submitted to the truth. Verse 13, Paul asked, has Christ been divided? This is the same as what he wrote about partaking of the one bread in the same epistle that we saw just now in chapter 10. We all partake of the one bread. We are all one in Christ. Has Christ been divided? No. There's only one Christ. And we all partake of the one bread. We all receive life from the same source. We are all one in Christ. We are all in Christ. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Though they appreciated Paul, and there's a place for them to appreciate Paul, Paul didn't want them to align themselves to him. He says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? What does that mean? He draws our attention to the cross. The cross is our common starting point, not individuals. Even if individuals have helped us to come to know the Lord, even if individuals have contributed significantly to our faith, still, it is the cross which is our common starting point. It is the Lord who is our starting point, as well as our the continuation of our faith. The cross is our common starting point in the sense that we have all benefited from it. We have all been delivered by the death of Christ, and it is the basis of our new life in Christ. Basis not in the sense of the beginning of our new life in Christ, but also the outworking of our new life in Christ. The cross and Christ. That is the basis of our new life in Christ. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These are rhetorical questions. No, the answer is no. Has Christ been divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. We have been all baptized into Christ. That is the basis of our unity, of our oneness. If we deviate from it, then we become disunited. Paul went on to elaborate on how true oneness and unity ought to be worked out in subsequent chapters of the same epistle, 1 Corinthians. He began 1 Corinthians with this strong emphasis of his concern about disunity and divisions and how they should come together in submission to the Lord. And he went on to elaborate in subsequent chapters of this same epistle. For example, in chapter 3, he came back again to this theme of oneness. I'll just go through quickly. He mentioned again that they were fleshly and so on. He couldn't give them milk to drink, or rather he gave them milk and not solid food because they are fleshly. Verse 3, since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? So once there's jealousy, there's strife, there's no oneness in the body of Christ, is a manifestation of fleshliness. For when one says, I am Paul, another am Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Or what is Paul? So Paul is trying to tell them the true perspective. Not aligning themselves to specific individuals like Paul and Apollos, but that all these are servants of God, servants through whom you believed. Verse 5. So there are different roles. Paul planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Various ones may fulfill functions in different ways, and each one will receive his own reward in verse 8. We are all fellow workers, verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. We are all being built up, just like a building. And there is only one foundation, which is Christ, verse 11. And we are all building on the same foundation. And we must be careful how we build. And if we build correctly, properly, not with hay, wood, straw, but with precious stones, silver, gold, that is in the truth, in the spirit, then there will be true unity, because that can take place only as we submit to the Lord and we do so according to the guidance and empowering of the Holy Spirit. You'll find in the epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, there are three important chapters on this theme of oneness and how oneness ought to be worked out in the body of Christ. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. In 1 Corinthians 11, from verse 20 onwards, Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper, and also the theme of oneness comes up, which we'll look at afterwards. And then he continues on with this theme of oneness in chapter 12, when he talked about spiritual gifts. Paul knew that many could easily be preoccupied with spiritual gifts, and it's still true today. But Paul was aware of this, and it was a problem in the Corinthian church. He knew many could be easily preoccupied with spiritual gifts in an unhealthy manner instead of serving one another and also using the spiritual gifts for the purposes intended by God. The unhealthy approach to and manner of exercise of spiritual gifts could actually move in the opposite direction of what God intends, which is for the common good, for the edification, the building of the body, but it can actually move in a direction of self-exaltation, disunity, and division. And this is why Paul emphasizes in these four chapters, or rather in these three chapters, 12 to 14, the correct perspective and approach as intended by the Lord. In particular, Paul addresses how spiritual gifts ought to be exercised and the roles and responsibilities are to be worked out in recognition of our oneness in the Lord. That is the starting point, as I mentioned just now, and Paul emphasizes this and how it works out, and we can see this from verse 4 onwards. In the context about spiritual gifts, Paul went on to say that there are varieties of gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, but he says they're the same Spirit. They're the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God. Different gifts, different ministries, various effects, varieties of effects, but they're the same God, same Lord Jesus, same Spirit, Holy Spirit. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The starting point, same God who has given us these gifts, and he wants us to employ it for the common good. So whether it be word of wisdom, word of knowledge, it's all to be according to the same Spirit, verse 8. Whether it be faith, gifts of healing, effective of miracles, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, Paul says, it is one and the same Spirit who works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The same Spirit who distributes these gifts, and there's a purpose for the distribution of these gifts for the common good. And we have to submit to the one God who guides us and directs us how these gifts ought to be exercised for the good of the body. Then verse 12, Paul elaborates. There is one body. Even as there's one the body is one, and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, and so also is Christ. We are one body in Christ. Christ is one, so there's this oneness. But there are many members. But though many members, we are one. This is something that Paul emphasizes we must recognize. It's not only one member, but there are many members. On the other hand, though many members, we are one body. So there must be the commonness of purpose, of direction, and submission to the head, Christ, and led by the Spirit. And by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. There's one spiritual baptism by which we are all baptized into the one body. And we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul says, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, whatever our background, status, nationality, race, whatever, it doesn't matter. In as far as what is God is truly concerned about, true fellowship, true oneness, it comes about in the context of the spiritual reality of the fact that we are all born of the Spirit, baptized into the one body, and we all drink of one Spirit. If we walk according to the Spirit, there will be true oneness. The body is not one member, but many. There are many members of the body. So, Paul goes on to say that we should not disregard other members. It's not just one member. Yes, you yourself. We are all members of the same body. So the foot cannot say, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. You are still a part of the body, but you also cannot say, I have no need of you. If the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where would the hearing be? There are different parts of the body fulfilling different functions. And they are all important. And God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as He desired. Verse 18. There's purpose. Each one is useful, but we must fulfill our role properly. The ear must not try to fulfill the role of an eye. Likewise, the hands should not try to fulfill the role of the mouth. And we must not just be thinking about our own roles without bearing in mind that others have a place in the body of Christ. And those whose roles are not so prominent should not be viewed as unnecessary by others, nor should they themselves regard their roles as unimportant. Paul says, on the contrary, verse 22, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. They are all very necessary, even those which appear weak or fulfilling roles which are not obvious. Paul says we must approach it in this way, verse 25, so that there will be no division in the body, but rather we should all learn to have the same care for one another. All are equally important in the eyes of God, and we must learn to care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice with it. We are familiar with these verses, I'm sure. But do we properly appreciate the spiritual realities and significance? And is this very much reflected in our hearts and the way we go about it? So, for example, can we properly rejoice if we see a brother or sister contributing something to the body of Christ? Or must it be me? If I do it, I'm very glad. But can we be equally glad if someone else contributes to the body of Christ? So long as we concentrate on fulfilling our part, does it matter who stands out more? Whose role is more prominent? Do we rejoice when the kingdom of God advances? No matter who is contributing to it or appears to be contributing more. that is a mark of true spirituality, maturity, appreciation of what is revealed to us in the scriptures. We are all one body. So long as the body grows, that is what counts. And we have adopted the proper attitude of heart, contributed in the way God desires of us. Do not look at our appearance of things, preoccupied with the superficial, with the obvious, but concentrate on the reality. Are we having the right attitude, fulfilling our part properly, rejoicing as the body is built up? And then Paul talks about the different roles of apostles, prophets, teachers, helps, healings, administrations, and so on. And all are not the same. All are not apostles, all are not teachers, are they? All do not have the same gifts. And then Paul introduces Romans 13. And here it is helpful for us to bear in mind this very well-known passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13. And I think you can see this in many plaques. I think that's the way to pronounce it. And people hang it up. And then you see 1 Corinthians 13 and many memorize it. But actually, it is helpful for us not to see 1 Corinthians 13 in isolation, as a chapter by itself. It is helpful for us to bear in mind the context of 1 Corinthians 13. This well-known passage on love is not merely Paul suddenly addressing and elaborating on the subject of love in isolation. And many tend to think of 1 Corinthians 13 in that way, the chapter on love. But it is not like that. But rather, Paul talks about this important subject of love in the context of his concern, burden, and consideration of the subject of oneness and unity in our working of church life and the proper approach to and exercise of spiritual gifts. Yes, the subject of love is very important, but it's in this context that Paul talks about and elaborates so much on this subject of love. Why? Because love is so very important to true unity and the outworking of the body and the outworking of oneness, true fellowship. And it is so very important for the proper functioning of each individual part, for all of us to grow unto maturity and for the kingdom of God to advance well and for us to fulfill what is in the heart of God in overcoming the evil one and the establishment of God's kingdom. Bear in mind also two key verses in 1 Corinthians on the subject of oneness, and there are the two key verses of this message which we saw just now in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 and 17. We began with these two verses, how Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16 and 17, "It's not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ. It's not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I'm referring again to these two verses, but not elaborating on it, is to highlight this point that this theme of oneness and how oneness and unity ought to be worked out in the body of Christ is very much a theme in 1 Corinthians. And again, Paul talks about this theme and how it, of oneness and how it is to be worked out. Let us now look at the other important passage in 1 Corinthians on the subject of the Lord's Supper. We refer to this passage in the earlier message, in the previous message. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 34. Let us now look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 34. I think the other day I read from verse 23, but the whole passage on the Lord's Supper begins with verse 23. 20. I do not intend to read through the whole passage. This is an important passage on the Lord's Supper. There are various aspects that are highlighted here that we will continue to look at in subsequent messages on the Lord's Supper. But now I want to focus on this theme of oneness in the body of Christ. And in this passage, Paul also addresses the issue of oneness in the body of Christ and how this oneness ought to be worked out in church life. In fact, we see that Paul introduces the subject of the Lord's Supper in this passage in the context of addressing the failure of the Corinthian believers to conduct themselves consistent with the principle of oneness in the body when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In fact, I tend to see this whole passage is introduced from that angle, Paul's concern about oneness, and he was aware that the whole way they were conducting themselves when they came to celebrate the Lord's Supper was inconsistent. And in that context, he elaborated on the Lord's Supper. Let's see from verse 20. Verse 19 says, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." So he wasn't talking about Lord's Supper, he's just talking about their divisions. And then he says, verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." When they were coming together, he says, "What were you doing? In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." So Paul was concerned about the whole attitude with which they come together, the divisions and lack of love and concern, consideration for one another. And it was in this context that he mentions about how even in the very eating of the Lord's Supper, how they came together, it was something, I think, to say disgraceful is not too strong a term. Paul says, "Do you despise the church of God?" He says, "You come together, one is hungry, another is drunk." It's terrible. And then in that context, he talked about what is the meaning of Lord's Supper, how they should partake it, and how they should not partake of it in an unworthy manner. So the whole way this subject of Lord's Supper was introduced was in the context of Paul's concern of their failure to conduct themselves consistent with the principle of oneness in the body of Christ, consideration for one another, love for one another. And Paul came back to this theme in the last few verses of this same passage, verses 33-34. After talking about the Lord's Supper in verse 23, to 32, verse 33, he said again, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So Paul was deeply concerned about the whole way believers conduct themselves in relation to this whole issue of oneness in the body of Christ. So, from verses 23 onwards, as I mentioned, there are important aspects of the Lord's Supper that Paul addresses here. He elaborates, which we'll come to again subsequently. But now I want to highlight one verse. It is a difficult verse. Verse 29. Paul, after mentioning how the Lord Jesus instituted Lord's Supper and what it's all about, and how it is important to examine oneself and not to partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, Paul in verse 29 wrote, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." This verse is not easy to understand, especially this expression, if he does not judge the body rightly, as to what it means. What does it mean, does not judge the body rightly? As I understand it, it seems reasonable to understand this verse, or this expression, does not judge the body rightly, in two closely related directions or dimensions. First of all, not judging the body rightly seems to me to have this aspect of meaning in relation to failure to give due regard to the solemnity of the meaning of partaking the bread as partaking of the body of Christ. During the Lord's Supper, it's not just eating bread, drinking wine as in normal times, but there's a solemnity here because we are partaking of the body of Christ, that is, we are receiving the life of Christ. It's a very important, solemn occasion. And when we do not judge the body rightly, that means we do not give due regard to the body of Christ. That partaking of the bread as partaking of the body of Christ. We are receiving his life. So if we fail to give due regard, the appropriate manner in which we should come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, consistent with this reality, then it is a serious matter. We can eat and drink judgment to oneself if we do not judge the body rightly. Why do I interpret this way? In the context, if you look at from verse 27 onwards, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in a worthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So he's talking about eating the bread as in an unworthy manner as guilty of the body of the Lord. So it's the body of Christ. You do not give due regard to the whole meaning of partaking of the body of Christ, that is, receiving his life. And verse 28, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To partake it in the right spirit, in the right manner, as we eat of the bread. And then in that context, Paul says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So it seems to me it has this meaning, judging the body rightly. That means you have due regard for this whole meaning of eating the bread, partaking in the Lord's Supper, eating the body of Christ, receiving his life. I see that it's likely that there is a second aspect to the meaning of judging the body rightly, which is closely related to the first aspect. And this second aspect is the failure to give due regard to fellow members of the body of Christ in the way we judge, in the way we conduct ourselves. Failure to give due regard to fellow members of the body of Christ in the way we conduct ourselves during the Lord's Supper. You fail to judge the body rightly, the body in the sense of the body of Christ. Yes, it's still the body of Christ. There's one sense it has to do with Christ himself, his life that we're receiving, but the other, the body of Christ in the sense that we are members of his body, is referring to believers, the brethren. Why I say that? Just now I mentioned the whole introduction of this whole passage. Paul was talking about how believers come together from verse 18 onwards, and when they eat the Lord's Supper, they do not have due regard for one another, they conduct them, how they conduct themselves, due regard for members of the body of Christ. And then also in verses 33 and 34, after mentioning about eating and drinking to our own judgment, if we do not judge the body rightly, he went on to say that for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, a number of sleep, that is, die. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged, and so on. He then said, so then, my brethren, when you come together, we wait for one another. So it's a continuation of this flow of thought. You must have due consideration for one another. So if we eat and drink without judging the body rightly, that means giving due regard to the body. That means a proper appreciation of the body of Christ. Now, one aspect of it would be in the way the Corinthian believers, their lack of consideration for one another. But at a deeper level, it's not just whether in the physical dimension, the way they lack consideration for one another, because, for example, the way we partake Lord's Supper is different from the way they do so. I understand in their context, there's also an eating of a meal associated together with the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But what then is the meaning of judging the body rightly in the sense of giving due regard to one another as members of the body of Christ? That means, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's a consciousness that we are members of one another, and our attitude, our spirit towards one another, how we regard one another. Is there bitterness, anger, lack of forgiveness? On the other hand, is there love, consideration, concern, supportive of one another in the right direction, that is, in the truth? That means when we partake of the Lord's Supper, are we conscious that we are members of the same body? And as we partake together, we are affirming this oneness. And we are affirming our commitment, not only to God, but also to one another, to build up one another, to be one in the Lord. And that we are all striving together in the building of the kingdom of God. We are moving in the same direction, and we are seeking to fulfill our different roles with the same direction, same purpose, same goal. And we are cooperating, working out together. Are we affirming all this in our hearts as we partake of the Lord's Supper? Or is our attitude of heart in the opposite direction? We are unhappy with one another. We are not prepared to cooperate, to help, to care. If there are negative attitudes in our heart, then we are not eating and drinking, judging the body rightly. It's a wrong attitude approach. And this, as I mentioned, is closely related to the first part. We are all receiving life from the same source. Judging the body rightly in the sense of the awareness that as we partake of the bread and wine, we are eating the body of Christ, drinking the blood of Christ in the sense of receiving the life of the Lord as explained in the previous message. If this understanding of verse 29 is correct, these two directions of judging the body rightly, then this reinforces the understanding that the theme of oneness in the body of Christ is very important in relation to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's not dependent on this verse, but it reinforces it. And also a major aspect to bear in mind in preparation of heart. Paul says a man must examine himself in verse 28, so that we do not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Verse 27. It flows directly. If we partake in an unworthy manner, we will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We must examine ourselves in that way we partake. And if we fail to judge the body rightly, we are eating and drinking judgment to oneself, to ourselves. So this highlights the importance of this issue of oneness in the body of Christ and what it means in our regard for one another as members of the same body. Just now when I referred to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I mentioned that it parallels Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The parallel goes beyond what I mentioned just now. And that is, if you look at Romans chapter 12, you'll find that, yes, it begins with therefore, and it said after what Paul has narrated about all that God has done and provided for us, is the great salvation in Christ. Then he talks about consecrating ourselves to God, presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And how we, and then you see that immediately after talking about consecrating ourselves, Paul immediately goes on to address this theme that was very much in his heart, what we are talking about, oneness, unity, and how this unity is worked out in the body of Christ. He begins by saying we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we have sound judgment. And this verse is often looked at in itself, which has its validity, but this is actually an introduction to this whole issue of outworking of our faith, of consecration, unity, and outworking of oneness in the body of Christ. Because you see the linkage. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to have sound judgment in this regard, is related to verse 4. Four means it's linked to verse 3. And then Paul says, just as you have many members in one body, all the members don't have the same function. Then he goes on to this theme of oneness and outworking in the body of Christ as members of the same body. Because if we are proud and so on, it will have a jarring aspect to the outworking. It will hinder outworking and oneness in the body. So, and yet at the same time, if we keep on thinking we are useless, it will also hinder proper functioning. So to have sound judgment, understand ourselves accurately and fulfill our role properly. So from verse 4 onwards, I will not go through all the verses. Can read through for ourselves. Paul elaborates on this many members but one body, and how we are members of one another, verse 5, and to exercise our gifts, how to go about it in a meaningful way. So Paul also addresses this area of oneness in this important passage in Romans chapter 12 in relation to outworking of a consecrated life. This theme, this burden in Paul's heart, this concern in relation to oneness and unity amongst believers, that's very much in the heart of Paul, is also consistent with what is very much in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, as expressed in his prayer to God the Father in John chapter 17. In fact, it's an important theme in the Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. Maybe we can prepare ourselves to partake of Lord's Supper, and the next message, I'll complete this last part. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us bear in mind the rich potential spiritually in the partaking of the Lord's Supper as intended by the Lord, but it does not take place automatically. It comes about in the context of understanding and also exercise of faith and the right spirit and attitude of heart with which we partake of the Lord's Supper. This is vital. So let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the solemnity of the occasion, the significance of the meaning of receiving the life of the Lord, and also the oneness and unity in the body of Christ that it's not important to God, but how He wants this unity to be enhanced in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, in the context of the enhancement of our oneness with the Lord. Let us ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts, whether we harbor anything in our hearts that is contrary, that hinders our oneness with the Lord or our oneness in the body of Christ. And ask the Lord to help us to deal with it so that we do not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This is an important issue. Let us not treat it lightly, lest, as Paul puts it, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves.